letter of the Apostle Peter. And we're going to read there, as you see in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we read verses 4 to 12. As you come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone, which of course is Christ, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builder has rejected has become the capstone. We remember in our studies in Acts how we noticed Peter using this very verse to the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who thought they were selecting the stones for God's building. And Peter reminded them that the stone they had rejected, God had made the chief cornerstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. We began last Sunday, as John Rushton said at the beginning of the service, a brief series over these summer Sunday mornings on the subject of the church. And we are doing this not only as a break in our study in the Acts of the Apostles, but so that in this way we may consider some of the things that we see in the life of the Christian church in the pages of the Acts of the Apostles. Last week, we thought together from Jesus' words in Matthew 16:18 about the nature of the church. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And today, we come to think about the purpose of the church. The overall title of our series is God's New Society. And that brings out something that is also evident here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that the work in which Jesus Christ is engaged is not merely a work that He is doing in individuals. Indeed, the work that He does in us as individuals is only part of a bigger vision and a larger plan that He is determined to fulfill. And that is to create nothing less than a new and different and alternative heavenly society, even here on the earth. And Peter expresses that community, that communal sense of the church in the pictures that he uses, drawing as he does from the Old Testament scriptures. He speaks about the church as a new temple. Not just new stones, but new and living stones being built together into a living temple. God's purpose is not simply the conversion of individuals, but the building of a new community, a new temple. He describes Christians as the new priesthood. And the priesthood was not simply an isolated activity of individuals in the Old Testament. There were tribes of priests. It was a whole community who served together in the temple of God, offering their sacrifices. And we too, he says, we are a new priesthood, and we have been assembled by God in order to present to him not animal sacrifices, but, as he says in verse 5, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he says, we are a new nation. We are a new people. We who formerly were not God's people, we have become God's people. And he reflects on the way in which God brought Israel out of the darkness of Egypt, and reflects on the way in which we have spiritually been brought, he says in verse 10, out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's thinking about the difference between the darkness of the judgment that came over Egypt, and then that pillar of cloud and fire that was so much a bright light that the people of God followed. They were the community of the light. And he is saying this is what God is doing from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in doing that, he takes us beyond thinking about the nature of the church to the purpose of the church. Again in verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, in order that, here comes the purpose of the church, in order that you may declare the praises or the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Peter is actually quoting the Old Testament at that point, words from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43, where God, looking towards a new exodus, a spiritual exodus that he would bring about, says, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. I am making a way in the desert. I provide water in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praises. And you see what Peter is doing. He is picking up now not just the analogy of the people of God at the time of the Exodus, but the promise of God that in the future he was going to do something new. He was going to begin again and create something new out of the old, in order that what the people of God in the old had been called to do but failed to do, the people of God in the New Testament might obey and fulfill. And what was that? What is the church for? In a single sentence, it is to declare his praises, to proclaim the excellencies of our God. And it's clear here from what Peter says that he understands that involves essentially two things. What is the church for, Peter? The church has been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light to fulfill his purpose in two ways, in worship and in witness. What is the church for? The church is for worship, to declare the excellencies of God as we are doing today. The church is for witness, to declare the excellencies of God in Christ to a world that is still in darkness. Now, how are we to think about these things? Well, first of all, we are to understand that the church exists to worship so that God's praises may be declared. This is ultimately what we are for. And you'll notice in these verses that Peter not only makes the statement, he gives us all kinds of hints as to how we are to do this. We are to do this, for example, he suggests, gratefully, in response to what God has done for us. We who once were not a people have become the chosen people. We who once were afar off, we have been brought near. And so of all people, we are the ones who with great gratitude should praise the Lord for all His goodness to us, for His undeserved kindness. And He spells this out. He says, you see the kindness of God, first of all, in the fact that He has chosen you. You are a chosen people. It was His choice, His love, that was set upon you, that you should cry out to Him in astonishment that fuels your praise. Lord, why should you set your love upon me? It is not because there is something in me that distinguishes me from others. That would be to deny and despise the gospel. It was because of nothing in you, but because of His great love for you that He chose you. Then He says in the same verse, having chosen you, He called you. And you remember, some of you, the initial sense of frustration and the sense that there must be something more, and then a sense that there was something drawing you, and then a voice calling you. And you came to a living and a lively faith in Jesus Christ. Not because you took the first steps to Him, but because He took the first step towards you. And then, He says, He has had mercy on us. Grace refers to God's response to our sin. Mercy usually refers to God's response to our weakness. He has had mercy on us. We are nothing. And yet, of how many of us is it true that once He has called us and brought us into His kingdom, we have begun to discover gifts developing in our lives we didn't know we had? Because He has had mercy upon us. And He has equipped us and enabled us to serve Him despite all our weakness. And it is this, that everything we have as Christian people, our salvation and all its parts, is dependent entirely upon His grace, His choice, His love, His mercy, His abiding kindness to us, that energizes our worship. And you see, that's how it works. The only people who can be really energized in spiritual worship are those who find the gospel the most amazing thing in the world, and are able to sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross, died He for me who caused His pain? Amazing love! How can it be?" The moment you or I cease to ask the question of God, "How can this be?" and begin to assume we know the answer to that, is the moment that energy is drawn out from our worship, because we have so little to praise Him for. But the more we see these things that Peter himself had seen, the more amazing they become to us, the more energized our praise and our worship is, because we know what it is to worship God with great gratitude. Remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican who went up to pray? When Luke tells that story, he has a very subtle use of the language, the Greek language, in which he writes the story. And he says this: there was a Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, and he stood there praying in this way, and then, says Luke, quite literally, praying in this way towards himself, "God, I thank you." Isn't that interesting? He's really saying, you go behind the surface of this man's praying, and what do you really see as you put it under the X-ray vision of God? You see that the man is standing there mouthing words to God, but actually the God to whom he's speaking is himself. And so he never rises beyond himself. There is no word of genuine praise to God about God's goodness to him in rescuing him as a sinner. And so he goes away from church that day, perfectly satisfied, but completely unsaved. Whereas the publican who is feeling he's not fit to lift up his eyes to heaven as the Jews usually did as they prayed, beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. On him there comes this wonderful sense that there is forgiveness with God. And so he is the man who will leave the temple full of joy, full of gratitude, full of praise. And so he says, we have every reason to praise him gratefully because of all he has done for us. But then you'll notice a second thing that Peter implies in what he says here. And that is that we worship God not only gratefully, but also corporately, communally. Worship, praise, declaring his praises arises not simply from the fact that I am an isolated Christian, but from the fact that God has brought me into this new community. Now I realize that sometimes eager Christians come to believe that it's what you do on your own that is the really important thing about your Christian life, your own Bible study, your own times of prayer. That's the really important thing. And the communal things are simply the icing on the cake. But the fact of the matter is, as you read through the Bible, the thing that most impresses you is that actually the Bible tends to think in an almost diametrically opposite point of view. That for the Bible, the great thing is that you've been brought into the community. You've been brought among the people of God. You've been brought to experience the gifts of your fellow believers and their ministry to you. And it's out of that that there spills the overflow of what you do as an isolated individual. God is not, if I can put it this way, God is not in the business of building single apartment flats. God is in the business of building an open plan community in which we share together, in which we teach one another together, in which we recognize that almost all the second person verbs in the New Testament are second person plural verbs. And we become a community transformed by God's grace that really becomes recognizable, as the first century church was instantly recognizable, as a different kind of community altogether. How much we have lost sight of that, don't you think, in our modern individualistic world? And in the way, if I may say so, the ungodly philosophies of the 18th century, which placed all their emphasis on what the individual did, made the individual the judge of all things. And now that's seeped into the way we live the Christian life as isolated individuals. But God is not calling us to be isolated individuals. He's calling us to be a corporate community in which together, as one, we so become a new community that the world around us says, where does that kind of community life come from? Because we can't create it in any of the communities we are trying to create. So we worship God gratefully, we worship God corporately. And then do you notice, he suggests that we worship God sacrificially. There is a very clear parallel between something he says in verse 5 and what he says in verse 9. He says, you are these things in order that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Then look back to verse 5. He says, you're living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, so that you can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are priests, all of us, says the Apostle Peter. We are all priests. It's not just that there are some people in the Christian church who are priests. We are all priests, he says. And our worship is our engagement in a spiritual sacrifice. Now, I think it's very interesting that when you think about the background to what Peter is saying there, One of the most striking things about the priest's offering of sacrifice was the amount of devotion the priest had to pay to preparation for making it, in order that he might come into God's presence in a way that he was prepared to make that sacrifice. I think somehow, you know, we have so watered down that word sacrifice that we really think Peter should have used another word. Because all sacrifice involves a certain cost, doesn't it? All sacrifice involves me saying no to something and yes to something else. And Peter is applying that principle to our worship together, to our service, to our ministry to one another. He's saying to us, as it were, dear friends, you must understand that in a fallen world, there's always going to be an element of self-denial. There's always going to be at least a slight element of pain before you experience the full blessing of pleasure. Because if you're a sinner who's going to worship, that means that you're a sinner who is saying no to everything that is unworthy of God and yes only to those things that are worthy of Him. And that must be true before worship, during worship, and don't you think after worship as well, that in order to experience, this is written, dear friends, this is written deep into the heart of what it means to be a Christian. That there is always going to be a sharing in Jesus' death if you're going to share in Jesus' resurrection. There's always going to be a share in Jesus saying no to His own will and yes to His Father's will if you're going to enjoy the pleasures that Jesus wants to share with you. So we need to come prepared, and that means saying no. It means ordering our lives in a certain way. We do what we can in our church services to help that. That's why we sing these gathering songs, which our forefathers in Scotland, incidentally, used to sing. It's an old Scottish tradition. Why? Because it helped them to prepare their hearts for worship. If you think that you can come into the service at 11:05, having rushed about the city for a parking place and sat yourself down and you are fully prepared to worship God, then you are a far greater spiritual giant than most of us. Isn't that true? We need to inject into the whole way in which we come together to worship God the sense, I am offering a spiritual sacrifice. Should I be less prepared than the priests of the Old Testament? And then during worship, it is a spiritual sacrifice to seek with all our energies to focus attention on the words we sing, on the words of Scripture we read. We all know that they can be happening out there and nothing be happening in here. And then as we go, what is the great sacrifice? You know the great sacrifice for most of us, I speak for myself as well as for you, the great sacrifice is how do I hold on to what has just happened? I sometimes think of the parable of the sower and think that pathway that Jesus was talking about exists immediately outside the front door of every assembly of the Lord's people, where the birds of the air, Satan, swoop down to pick up the seed that has been sown. And to offer spiritual sacrifices means to be asking myself the question, how by God's grace can I preserve what He said to me? How can I, in the words of our forefathers, improve it? How can I get it worked down into my life? How encouraging it's been over these past weeks to hear people say how helped they've been by the Wednesday night house groups when we've been studying and thinking and trying to apply what we've been studying together on Sunday morning. What are we doing there? We're saying, I need to keep hold of this. I'm not naturally some kind of spiritual giant who doesn't feel the draw of this world and whose mind isn't affected by this world. I need all the help I can get to keep that good seed of the Word of God in my life, to work it down, to be encouraged by others, to understand it and apply it. And this is his great vision. It is that Christ is building together living stones, and as he builds us together, he's chopping off some of the edges so that we can't say to Jesus, I don't want to be beside that kind of living stone. Whoo, he says, we need to get your rough edges put together. We need one another. Either that or there is going to be an enormous momentary embarrassment when we enter heaven and discover who else is there that we were too proud to speak to, that we were too spiritual to have anything to do with. No, no, says Peter, living stones built into a living temple. Come now, he says. Don't you see the impact that would make on the world in which you live? And that, of course, is the second thing that we need to notice. If the church is brought into being in order to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, then the church exists not only for worship, but also to witness wherever God's praises are not yet declared. You see that? These are two sides of the same coin. We exist in order to praise him, and therefore we exist to witness in those places to those people among those communities where he is not praised. In our Christian subculture, we are very much into abbreviations and initials. And most of us here in the church know what SU means, and UCCF means, and OMF means, and RBMU means. And I notice nowadays people don't speak about navigators. They say they belong to NAVS. You could hardly say you belong to N, I suppose. But we are into abbreviations and letters. Let me give you a couple of abbreviations. DMS, CEA. The church is the DMS, the Divine Missionary Society. The church is the CEA, the Central Evangelistic Agency. That's what we are for as a community. Because God has brought us together, as Peter so clearly sees, in order to fulfill the function in the world that Israel so signally failed to fulfill, which was to be what? A light to the Gentiles. A community that was like a blazing light in a dark world to which the Gentiles would come and say, help us to know and to trust the Lord who has so transformed your community. And Israel signally failed. But that's what they were for. A few months ago we were reading the Psalms in the late 90s. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Sing to the Lord a new song. Because he has made his salvation known to the nations. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Reaching the ends of the earth was not a novel idea of God in the New Testament era. It was God's original purpose for his people, and they failed to fulfill that purpose. And now we are called to fulfill that purpose. And as we sit here in church this morning, it is not yet fulfilled. He said, go into all the world and bring the gospel to all the nations. And far from the gospel having been brought to all the nations, it's not yet been brought to this nation. And we cannot sit comfortably until we recognize that not just as isolated individuals, called to witness where we work, but as a community. That's what we are for. I mentioned a few Sundays ago the struggle that the Reverend Tom Allen, formerly minister here, had in his previous congregation in another part of the city. The struggles he had and the opposition he experienced because he saw this principle so clearly that the church as a whole not just some of its members, but the church as a whole community was called to be God's missionary agency in its whole parish structure. And that meant that that vision would need to permeate the very way in which the church existed. I sometimes think what we need, what every church needs, is a kind of Christian daytimer party, where we come along and we write down in our daytimer, I've got so many hours, so much energy, I've got these gifts, and then we throw our daytimer into the collection plate and we say, Lord, through those who lead this fellowship, our elders in this particular case, train me and send me. Train me and send me in order that together we may do this for God's glory. You see, there's a principle here. It's this. The church that reaches out is a church that grows up and reaches up. The church that closes up eventually becomes the church that closes down. And our denomination's history in the last 50 years is the starkest conceivable proof that that's true. My friends, I think this is of immense importance to us. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of what I mean. I spoke to the rector of a very famous church in England the other week. He told me how he'd gone to the church and said to the church, what is Jesus' greatest task here? Answer, John chapter 5. It is to give life to the dead. Then, question, is there anything in this church or anything we do in this church that does not have that as part of its central focus? Then it must go or change. Now, you may think that's amazing that a man would have the courage to come to a church and say that. What is even more amazing is the church did it. John Rushton and I spoke to someone on the pastoral staff of another very famous evangelical church just the other week. He told us this very interesting story. He is engaged particularly in the work of evangelism. Someone who for a long period of time has had a particular night of the week. And a particular room in the church building came to him and said, I have the best night of the week. I have the very best room in the church. You need the best night. You need the best room. It's yours. In order that we may reach out with the gospel. And that's the kind of spirit that the Lord is pleased to bless. And if you knew these churches, you would see for all their problems, all their struggles, all their difficulties that all churches have, the blessing of the Lord has made them rich. And more living stones have been built together to make a living temple. You know what lies behind our reluctance and our resistance, both in worship and in witness? It's actually very simple. It's that we forget the darkness. We forget the darkness. We begin to think we never belong to it, and we certainly didn't deserve it. And the moment we begin to forget the darkness, the moment the energy goes out of our praises, because we are no longer saying to God, oh God, this is truly amazing to me that I should be yours. And we're no longer going into the world seeing that the world sits under the shadow of deep darkness. And so we become indifferent to them passing into the outer darkness. Oh, says Peter, don't you see, dear friends, that you've been called to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Those of you who are sophisticated enough to log into our website, we'll see something on our website written about the church. St. George's Tron, listen to this. Glorifying God, building the church, serving the city, touching the nation, reaching the world. through worship, teaching, fellowship, prayer, witness, and service. And you'll find this. St. George's Tron Parish Church is a congregation of the Church of Scotland, a city centre church, which seeks to be faithful to Christ, grounded in the Scriptures, meets to worship in the Spirit, desires to spread the good news of Jesus Christ in the centre of Glasgow, to share in building Christ's kingdom in Scotland, and prays that the whole world may hear about Jesus Christ. When you hear that, do you say, yes, Lord, make this true for us? Because that's what he's called us to be. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. I wonder if you hear a voice, an ancient voice, crying in your soul today, whom shall we send, and who will go for us? Don't you think that to a man and to a woman, to a boy and a girl, we should stand in our place and as one great chorus in response say, here we are, Lord. Send us. Send us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word not only gives us teaching and instructs our minds, but in its own way touches our consciences, challenges our lifestyles, summons us to a repentance that is lifelong, calls us to be a church that has been reformed by your word, but is therefore always reforming. And we pray that here in the city centre, you would more and more make us a city that is set on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden in a dark place. And this we pray together for Jesus' sake. Amen.